There is a children's game, a game that children have played in every culture throughout history. This game has actually been found in 2nd century Greek writings. You played this game when you're a kid. It didn't matter if you grew up with a lot or a little. You can play this game with two people. You can play this game with a group of people, 10, 12, 15, doesn't matter. It is the simplest children's game that has been around throughout time. Who knows the game I'm talking about? No, not spin the bottle, sir. Not that. Everybody's played that one, but that's a different. That's a different game. No, hide and seek. All right, tag was a good guess, but hide and seek actually shows up in 2nd century Greek writings. That game has been around forever. Now, it might be a long time since you played hide and seek. I have 3 school-age kids. In fact, here's a picture of my 3 kids from the first day they went back to school recently. I got a middle schooler and then 2 grade school boys right there. And they still will play hide and seek. And maybe it's been a long time for you, but I want you just to think back with me for a moment to what it is like playing hide and seek. Right now, I want you to put yourself in the place of the person hiding. All right? Think, you remember what it was like to be the person hiding? You would go into places that you would never go otherwise, right? That closet under the stairs that you're convinced someone lived in there, like a monster, but you would go in there for hide and seek to try to, you know, make sure your brother or your sister couldn't find you. And when you would go into that place, what would you do? You would almost like try to hold your breath the whole time, right? And not make any movement because you didn't want to give any clue to where you were. Now, put yourself in the role of the person seeking, the person trying to find. There's this excitement when you are seeking and trying to find. You walk into the different rooms of your house different, right? I mean, you walk in scanning the horizon of that room for any movement whatsoever. Like that blanket in the corner, is somebody breathing under that? Right? I mean, there is this exhilaration in seeking and in finding. And what I want to invite you to do starting today, and really over the next 6 weeks of the series, I want to invite you into some seeking. I want you to maybe do some looking into places, ideas, arguments that maybe you've never thought of before, or maybe you've simply dismissed, or maybe it's been a really a long time since you thought about some of the things that we're going to bring up over the next 6 weeks. And the reason I want you to kind of go into that mode of seeking and finding is because I believe what you might find has the potential to change your life. I want to welcome everybody joining us for this first installment of this 6-week journey called The Problem of God. And the title of this series comes from the idea that for Jesus followers, for people that would identify as Christians, God is viewed as the solution. He's viewed as the answer. But I think right up front, we have to acknowledge that for a whole other group of people, atheists, agnostics, skeptics, for a lot of people, God is actually the problem. And so what we're going to do is walk through what for a lot of people is the problem of God. And each week, we're going to tackle a different problem and look for, you know, kind of some honest answers and discussion around that subject. Now, I know not everybody here in our church or in any of our churches, no matter what church you're at today, thanks for being a part of this, as well as everybody online, military around the world, maybe people in our city just checking this thing out from a distance. Thanks for being a part of this. But I know not everyone here today is a committed Jesus follower. And that's actually one of the things I love most about our church community, is that this is a place you can belong before you believe. This is a safe place that we created on purpose. Our church was designed on purpose to create a place where we can invite our friends and in a no-pressure environment, check out the claims of Jesus and then take next steps as you feel like you want to. That's how we designed our church. And here's what I know is going to happen no matter what your background is today. Maybe you showed up today and you're just spiritually curious. Maybe you're someone who used to be a Jesus follower, but you walked away from the faith years ago. And maybe what we're talking about piqued your interest just to give it one more shot. Maybe you're from another religion and you're Buddhist or Hindu or something else. Maybe you created your own religion and you just said, I want to come and find out what Christians actually think. They believe. Here's what I know is going to happen for all of us throughout this series, believer or, unbeliever, is that I'm going to press up against some paradigms, some ways of thinking, some presuppositions, some assumptions that you have. And when I press against that, and there's that desire in you just to go, ooh, well, that's not true. Well, I can't believe that. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. I just want to encourage you to take a posture of openness. And really, it's the invitation of the series. Everybody grab that outline out of your program. I want to invite you to take some notes, grab a pen around you, or if you're on the app, click over on notes. And here's the invitation right up front at the very beginning of the series. Here's what I hope you'll do is, will you follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads? Will you follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads? And this is an invitation for everyone, you know, believer and unbeliever. So before some of you Christians start thinking in the back of your head, yeah, Pastor James, go after those skeptics and doubters that are here. I'm coming after you too. Because just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean your wrong assumptions and your wrong paradigms about God, Jesus, or the scripture are true. And so this series is for all of us. Because I think part of what the human condition, kind of who we all are generally as people, and the reason that I want you to follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads, is because here's how I think most people come up with their belief system. Here's what happens. Go ahead and bring this up. Many people in our culture shape their beliefs around how they feel. That's not a fill-in. Some of you are like, where is it? Relax. I'm going to put other just thoughts up here, and there's blank lines you can write in there if you feel like it. But many people in our culture shape their beliefs around how they feel. In other words, we think about the desires we want, the way that we want to live, how we feel like that should be true. And then what we do is we build our belief system around how we feel or how we desire or the way that we want to live, rather than maybe, you know, knowing the truth and then deciding to build it around that. And you see this all the time, right? I mean, I can give you the extreme example of this. If you've ever had a family member like I have who suffered in a great addiction with alcohol or drugs, what do those people in those times of their life do? They can't stop, right? They have a disease, they're sick. And so what they do is they justify their behavior. And I'm giving you an extreme case of this because you do this too and I do this in areas of my life. And we justify our behavior and we create a belief system. Well, it's not really hurting them. This is my life. Who are they to judge me? You know, all those different things. And we create a belief system to make ourselves feel okay about the way we are living. And everybody does this. And what I want to invite you to do is maybe something different. And here's what it is. Shape your beliefs around what's real. The invitation, what we're going to try to do in this series is, you know, let's not be people, Jesus follower or not, that shape our beliefs simply around how we feel. Because have your feelings ever been wrong? Yeah, just think back to that person that you liked in high school or college, right? And you were like, dear God, let him be the one. And you saw him in the grocery store about, you know, 6 months ago. And you're like, thank God they weren't the one, right? At the time, your feelings told you they were the one. And then you see him 20 years later and you're like, woo, dodged a bullet. And if you're going, that's never happened to me, people look at you and think that. When they, you know, you see that friend from high school, yay, how you doing? They're like, whoa. So here's what I'm saying. Don't build your life around how you feel, because my feelings have been wrong, and so have yours. The invitation of this series is to shape your beliefs around what's real. And I think most rational people want that. Most people would say, I want to build my life on truth. I want to live a life of truth. I've always been a truth evidence guy. I've never blindly believed. As a kid, I was always the kid that gave pushback to things. I was always the kid that said, prove it. Like, I'm just not going to believe it. I had a mom that would make up crazy stats and facts to get me to do things or not to do things. Did you have a mom like this? Because my mom would do this all the time. And inevitably, when she would say one of those things, I would always go, prove it. Like, there's no way that that is true. Prove it. And inevitably, I'd get in more trouble. But my mom would do this. I mean, she would say things like, you better not swallow that gum. Because if you swallow that gum, it's going to be in your stomach for 7 years. And I'm serious. As like an 8-year-old kid, I'm like, there's no way that's true. Because if that's true, I got about 100 pieces of gum in me right now. Like, there's no room for anything else if this is true. Or she would say things like, James, get back from that TV. Don't sit so close to the TV or you're going to go, your mom lied to you too. Okay, good. We're all, I mean, she would say those things to kind of get me to, you know, and I would always go, show me the blind kids at school. Because I've never shown up at the playground on Monday, right, at recess, and all of a sudden my buddy Tommy walks up, and he's like, guys, don't sit by the TV. What mom says is true, I'm now blind. Like, in all my years of friendship, none of my friends showed up to school blind, right? So I would always, like, push back. I'm like, that's not true. I'm going to sit right here. And then, you know, she'd go, I'm going to get your dad, and then I'd move back. That's kind of how it would go in my family. I don't know about yours. Or she would say things, you know, here's just, let me just give you one more. You ever hear this one? You know, we actually lived on a lake. I grew up out in the country and we had a lake behind our house. And so in the summers, you know, we just want to go swimming. So my friends and I, we'd eat lunch and then we would want to jump in the lake and she would go, you can't swim for 30 minutes or you'll drown. I don't know why it was always death, you know, like with her, but and I was always like, show me the evidence. There's no way that that's true. I might throw up. But that's a risk I'm willing to take, okay? It's a lake. We'll just shoo it over and keep swimming in another part, right? Like you know, fish might come up and eat it if it's chunky. I don't know. Just thought, that wasn't in the last service. That was just for you guys. A little visual fun for you right there. And so I've always been I don't blindly believe anything. And I took that with me into high school. I took that with me into college. And I took that with me as I developed my own faith. That my faith is not based on blind belief. You know, Disney, wish upon a star. I hope this is true. For me, it was like, you know what? Is there evidence of this? And so what we're going to do is kind of really look at, is there rational evidence? And today we're specifically talking about this one. Does God exist? Thought we'd start with a real easy softball there on week number one. So let me just be honest with you. Can I prove that God exists? Yes, I can. I can prove to you right now that God is good and he exists with one word. Ready? Beer. There you go. That's how I can, you know, it shows us the goodness of God. I'm just playing. You pick what you like. Maybe you would say wine, chocolate, right? You know, prove God loves us. The NFL is back real soon, right? Like football's starting. Because right now I turn on the ESPN and I'm like, what are all these sports? Like they're not real. All right. So anyway, now kidding aside, can I prove to you with 100% certainty that God is real? No, I cannot. And I'm not even going to try. Like I can't prove to you that God exists the way I can prove to you this table is here. I can't prove to you that God exists the way I could prove to you 2 + 2 = 4 and not the common core way, the actual old school real way, all right? Like I can't, and when most people say, can you prove to me that God is real? They're looking for some sign of kind of, you know, physical fact like a table or a mathematical equation like 2 + 2 = 4. And I can't do that. And really nobody can, and it's not even an accurate way to ask the question. But what I can do and what I believe that we have is I believe there is reasonable confidence in where the evidence leads. I believe that the existence of God is the most probable explanation for all that we have and that we are. Why the universe is the way it is, why our planet supports life, why you and I have this sense of wanting to make a difference in the world, why every culture throughout history and every people group has had this sense that they are not alone, that there is a being outside of themselves that wants to be a part of their story. Like I think the most, that there are good arguments. There's an accumulation of solid reasons and evidence that make the reasonableness of God's existence very probable, even likely. You see, I think there are breadcrumbs. There's clues all throughout science and astronomy and philosophy and even the human heart that lead to the very probable existence of God in a rational, reasonable argument, not some blind faith just believe, because I don't do blind faith and neither should you. Think of this idea of breadcrumbs, kind of like there's an old children's fairy tale from the 1800s, from kind of the Grimm fairy tale book, Hansel and Gretel. Anybody, you remember this like old story? First of all, I don't know why it's classified as a children's story, because it's a horror story. I thought about it this week and I was like, am I remembering the story right? And I went back and read it and I'm like, it's worse than I remember. Why would anyone read this to their kids? Because it starts with a famine in the land. Everybody's starving to death. Well, that's a great place to start a kid's story. And then it gets worse from there. The two parents decide they can't handle seeing their kids suffer. And so they think better than just keeping them in the home and loving them, they're going to take them out to the woods and abandon them. Nighty night, kids. We'll read the rest tomorrow. Like, that's a kid's story. But if you know the story, Hansel and Gretel are the brother and sister. And he overhears his parents talking about abandoning them in the woods. And so they're like, we're going to go for a walk. And the parents' plan was to get them deep in the woods where they wouldn't be able to find their way back to their little, you know, cabin house, and then just leave them there. And that way, at least the parents wouldn't have to see the kids suffer, as if that's better. And but because he heard them, the story starts with he actually used stones, not breadcrumbs the first time. And he collected a bunch of little white pebbles. And as they walked, he would drop the little white pebbles. So that way, when the parents ditched them, they followed the little white pebbles and they came back to the house. And they're like, Mom and Dad, we're home. And the parents are like, dang it. Seriously, this is a story. This is why no one reads it anymore, because it's sick. But then eventually he used bread. They actually took their last little bit of food and he used breadcrumbs. Now, I tell you that story because the principle, the idea of it is that he left a trail of evidence to lead him and his sister back home. And I believe that God has given us a rational, reasonable trail of evidence. As I said, in the sciences, in philosophy, and in our own heart, that he exists, that he is good, and that he loves us. So my question again is, will you follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads? Let me give you one more example of this principle in a really funny 30-second clip. Watch this.
5 o'clock after a long day studying. This is what I come home to. Trash has been gone through. It's my fault. I left it over, I left it kind of full. So my question is, who did it? Who's the culprit? We got a couple options. Let's see. We got Gia, and we got Vina. What about Tank? I wonder if Tank had anything to do with it. Tank, do you know about the trash?
Who do you think did it, right? If you think it's Tina, you're crazy. Just maybe it was Tank, right? I believe the evidence always will point to the truth. And so will you be open starting today and for the next 6 weeks to go where the evidence leads? And what I hope to do every week is to actually offer you reasonable, rational evidence. I can't convince you of anything in a 30-minute talk, all right? I can't change you, and I wouldn't even try, and it's not my job. It's not my job to try to change you, okay? But what I hope to do is to raise some questions, to pique some interest, to maybe say something that causes you to say, you know what, I've just dismissed this, but if you're honest with yourself, you've never actually, you know, done the mental work. You've never studied. You've never asked some of the difficult questions. You've never engaged in a healthy dialogue with someone that has a different opinion than you. And I'm talking to both unbeliever and believer, because I don't think most Jesus followers can give reasons for why they believe what they believe. And so again, this invitation is for all of us. And so I hope as questions are raised, as I push against some paradigms and presuppositions, you will go, man, I want to know more. Which is why we've done two things. One, create discussion groups. So you could join a growth group and you could, you know, talk about this with other people. And the other thing is, everybody look at the bottom of your outline, turn it over to the back. Every week I'm giving you a list of 4, 5, 6 books, as well as 3, 4 websites that go along with what we're talking about. These are all books that I've read and every week. And these are also websites that I've used. A couple of them, bethinking.org, I've used for years, which is full of great resources to answer difficult questions when it comes to, you know, why do you believe, or, you know, in really any different area. And so there's a list of great resources there that I hope you take advantage. Just one I want to show you real quick. It's actually a book that the outline of this series is based on, called Problem of God. It's written by a guy named Mark Clark, who is a atheist, skeptic, turned Jesus follower, now pastor. He pastors a church. He's Canadian in Vancouver, Canada. And if you're like, I don't know anything about Canada, then you should watch a great documentary called Strange Brew on Canadian culture. It's just a great, great movie right there. If you don't know what that is, you're missing out. Okay. So anyway, there's all those resources there. Now, real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but Mark's book, as well as others, as I told you, there are solid arguments that lead us to reasonable conclusions. Some of the greatest minds in the areas of philosophy, science, and astronomy have come to the conclusion that there must be a God. And they debate and have civil discussions regularly with people, great minds, on kind of opposite sides of that. But there's rational arguments, and I just want to give you kind of three. There's actually probably 24 fields of study in philosophy and science and all these different ways where there's rational arguments that some really, really smart people have been a part of and led them to faith in Christ. I just want to show you three of these. They're not on your outline, but if you pick up that book or you start looking at some of these websites, you'll come across kind of these big themes. The first one is an area of philosophy. It's called moral arguments. If you studied philosophy in college, you'll know this is a big area in the study of philosophy, which is the idea that where in the human being nature, where do we get this sense of right and wrong? Why is it that you don't have to teach someone the idea of injustice and justice, right? I mean, kids learn without anybody telling them. Their favorite thing, if you give one kid, you know, two packs of gummies and another kid one gummy, the kid that got one is always going to say, that's not fair. Where does that come from? Like, why is it this is just in us as human beings? And so there are great moral arguments out there that lead to a rational place, a reasonable place of thought, where the breadcrumbs lead to that, you know what, that has to come from somewhere. It just doesn't come from kind of, you know, evolutionary. Somebody put that in your head at some point to kind of be able to preserve your species. Like, I think that argument takes a bigger leap of faith than the argument that actually comes, it is put in us by a creator. And so you could read all about moral arguments. Another area of study is what's called the cosmology arguments, not to be confused with cosmetology arguments. Good hair is important, friends, but that's not what this is. This is talking about really astronomy and the study of the stars. Immanuel Kant, 18th century philosopher, he talked about these two arguments as the reason for God, as the moral law within and the starry host above. That as there's no way that as you study the universe, that you can just go, oh, this randomly happened. And in fact, when I read and was studying for this series over the last couple weeks, this one really juiced me up. Because in the last 100 years, as science has moved forward, science has discovered more in the last 100 years when it comes to the universe and astronomy than in the previous 1,000. And what's been discovered in the last 100 years, it does not contradict the scripture narrative. It actually aligns with it. And specifically, a very cool area of study is that there is a scientist about 75 years ago by the name of Hubble, which is where the Hubble telescope comes from, which is still in use, which takes images into deep, deep space. And he was the first scientist to go against the prevailing thought, for the last previous hundreds of years. The prevailing thought in science, in astronomy about the universe, was that the universe always was. That was you know, what science accepted as truth. The universe always was. But meanwhile, for the last several 1,000 years in Judeo-Christian belief, Christians always believed that the universe had a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And Hubble was the first one to come up with a theory that actually said, and now that theory known as the Big Bang Theory, is accepted throughout all of science. And so science in the last 100 years has changed from the universe always was to indeed the universe had a beginning. And if you study this, there's an argument within this called the causality argument, which again, all areas of science agree with, which is that, you know, you can't say that everything comes from nothing, right? You know this in your life. Everything has a cause. You talk back to your mom, what do you get? Boom, right there, right? Like that's the cause. Prove it to me. Poof, James, I just did, all right? Maybe that was just my mom, I don't know. Right, but everything has a cause. And so the idea of this is that, so now the prevailing idea of science is that, you know what, the universe had a beginning. And not only did it have a beginning, but it has an ending. Because as the universe is constantly expanding, the energy that propels the universe is waning. The energy that powers our sun is waning. And so the scriptural narrative of the beginning of our story and what will be the end of our story actually lines up with what this area of science is finding. And in week number, I think it's 3 of this series, inside your program, there's an invite card, looks like this. Everybody get that out? Because it tells you what we're talking about when. And so if you want to know, hey, what are you talking about in the next week and the week after that, here's the schedule of topics. But we're going to dig into this one on week number 3. And so again, some of the leading astronomers, physicists, have come to a place of faith in God. Reasonable. Going, okay, rational. Like it points to something. And let me just give you one more real quick. The intelligent design argument. In the last 50 years, what we've learned about ourselves and what we've learned about our world and all living organisms at the DNA level is incredible. The leading scientist that mapped the human genome for the first time is a guy by the name of Francis Collins. I recommended one of his books on your outline. It's called The Language of God. And he writes in his book that if you took a single cell amoeba and you just took the DNA out of a single cell, not anything as complex as you and I, a single cell organism, there is enough information in the DNA code of a single cell amoeba to fill 30 encyclopedias worth full of information. That's how complex living organisms are. And so he, in his book, says it takes way more faith to believe that all that just randomly came together than it does to believe that there is someone who was the intelligent designer. Reasonable, rational evidence. Breadcrumbs. And so those are just 3 of the arguments. And if those interest you, you could read more. And as the weeks kind of go on, we're going to talk about it. But here's what I want to do just for our last few minutes together. I want to talk to you. I want to give you 2 truths about faith and doubt. And then I want to, or 2 myths. And then I want to give you 2 truths. Because I think what keeps a lot of people away from God or at bay from even investigating the truth is a wrong idea of faith in the first place. And I think a whole lot more people would be open to where the evidence leads if we could dispel some myths about what it means to believe or have faith. And so I want to do that as really the foundation of everything we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. And so real quick, let me give you 2 common myths about faith and doubt. The first one is this. This is a myth that faith equals blind belief and certainty. I think a lot of people stay away from God because they think, well, if I believe in God, I just got to blindly accept, right? Like, okay, that's the way it is because the Bible says so. It's blind belief and certainty. It's the idea that faith, and this is perpetuated even by certain groups of churches, that faith is this kind of measuring stick, and if you have a whole lot of faith, God loves you more and will do more for you. And if you don't have certainty, like if any doubt creeps in at all, then you're actually on shaky ground with God. Think of it like one of those games at the fair where you hit the sledgehammer, right? And the little puck goes up and rings the bell. You know the game I'm talking about? Yeah, like that game. A lot of people view faith that way. That if you have enough certainty and you remove all the doubt that you, and if you can get your faith up to like 51% certainty, man, you just punched your ticket to heaven, okay? Other people, might think, well, man, if I could get my faith level up to 75%, I'd start getting better parking spaces at Walmart and my sports teams might start winning. And if you could get your, if you can get your faith meter, you know, up to like 90 or 100%, you might actually experience physical healing and God might make you rich. And there's actually groups of churches that teach this kind of thing. But that leads to such an unhealthy faith. And so let me give you another myth. And that leads actually to this. Here's another myth: that doubt is the opposite of faith. That is just not true. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Because if faith is certainty, any measure of doubt puts your faith on shaky ground. So let me give you the truth. What's the truth about faith and doubt? I want to give you a definition of what faith is, because faith is not certainty. And the scripture doesn't teach that it is. Here's a great definition of faith. Here's the truth. Faith is confidence to commit to a course of action because of a reasonable level of trust. Faith is confidence, not certainty, to commit to a reasonable course of action, commit to a course of action because of a reasonable level of trust. Let me give you an example of that in terms of my relationship with my wife, Rebecca. We have been married 21 years now, okay? Some of you are like, you don't look old enough. Thank you. It's because we were married when we were 12. That's why. No, we weren't. I was 23. She was 19. I still see some of you judging me. Stop. All right. Had to lock her up before she knew better. That was the goal. Okay. But we were married young. And here's what I would say. When we got married at the age of 23 and 19, we had no certainty about the future. All right. I had just finished college. She's still in college. I mean, I couldn't promise her with 100% certainty the level of, you know, kind of comfort that we'd be able to live in. I had no clue about where we would live, what life would be like. You know, even there wasn't even a whole lot of certainty, there wasn't 100% certainty about the people that her and I would become. Because if you've been married for more than 2 years, here's what you know: people change. Like you know, we're always becoming. And so there wasn't 100% certainty for us about the future getting married. Here's what we had, though. We had a reasonable level of trust because we dated more than 2 weeks. I'd recommend that. There was a reasonable level of trust in who I was, in who she was, the things that we cared about, the values that we wanted to build our life on, that based on the reasonable level of trust and a whole lot of young love, we were willing to commit to a relationship and a path together moving forward. And that's a lot what it's like to put your faith in God. Having faith in God is not about 100% certainty. I don't have that. Having faith in God is a lot like stepping into a marriage relationship. That based on getting to know someone, is there a reasonable level of trust that I can have confidence? The Bible tells us what faith is, and it is not certainty. I want us to read one verse out loud together. It's Hebrews 11:1. Can we do that? Let's read this together in our outside voices. Ready, begin. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. If you're taking notes, circle confidence and evidence. Faith is not certainty and removal of all doubt. Faith is confidence in really where the evidence leads. And I'll tell you, at an age that started for me in high school and really was solidified in college and continues for over 20 years as an adult now, that I have a confidence that there is a God and he is good and he is the creator of all things. Do I have 100% certainty in that? No, I don't. But I have confidence because of the evidence that is in science, that is in philosophy, and the experiences I've had in my own heart. Do I have 100% certainty in my faith in Jesus? No, but here's what I have. I have 100% confidence that Jesus is real, because history and archaeology prove without a doubt that Jesus was a real person and he indeed did die over 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. That is historical fact. Can I prove 100% that because of his death, I will live forever? Not with 100% certainty. But I have confidence in that based on my own experiences and what I've seen from this seat as a pastor in the lives of thousands of people. Do I have certainty? No. Do I have a whole lot of confidence? Yes. Do I have confidence That building my life on the teachings of Jesus leads to a better way of living and loving and understanding why our world the way it is the way it is. Yes. Do I have certainty? No. But do I have confidence in that? Absolutely. You see, for me, at some point, there was enough confidence on the table to begin walking into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. And only you can decide at some point if there is enough evidence, breadcrumbs, clues that lead you to that reasonable place of trust as well. And that leads to the very last step. Here's the last important fact about faith and doubt. And I wanted to leave you with it. Doubt is an important step in the faith process. Doubt is an important step in the faith process. They are not mutually exclusive. They're actually meant to work together because doubt forces you to seek understanding. Doubt makes you ask critical questions. Doubt actually leads you down a path of exploration, and I believe to an actual richer, more meaningful faith. That you don't have blind faith, Disney wish upon a star faith, but your faith is based on reasonable, rational explanations and arguments. I want to skip ahead. If you guys running this, would skip that next quote. I want to give you one last thought here in just a moment, and then I'm going to pray for us. Here's what I want to leave you with. The truth is, every belief system is a faith system. Whether you're here today and you're a Jesus follower, you're a Muslim, you're a Hindu, you're a Buddhist, you'd call yourself just spiritual, you're an agnostic, you're an atheist, every one of those positions is a faith system. You have decided there is a reasonable level of trust for you in atheism or agnosticism, or there's a reasonable level of trust for you in Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus. Every belief system is a faith system. And I need to let you know at the core what Christianity is all about. Because faith in Christianity is not about a measurement of let me get, you know, to 100% certainty. Because looking at it as a measurement actually isn't accurate to what Scripture teaches faith is. Faith is at its core. It is not, let me show it to you this way. The Christian faith at its core is not about believing something. It is about knowing someone. The goal of this series is not for me to convince you to believe a bunch of, you know, we all got to believe this about creation and you got to think this. But that's not the goal of what this is. The goal isn't to have all of the beliefs kind of, you know, lined out exactly. Because at the core, Christianity is not about believing something. It is about knowing someone. And so I want to invite you just on a journey of honesty. And I hope you'll keep coming back. Think back with me to that hide and seek game real quick. If you are the one seeking, you're the one looking for clues, I want to let you know that I believe in a God that wants to be found. God doesn't make it hard to find him, all right? He's not under the coffee table with a blanket making it really difficult. No, God wants to be out in the open. I believe there's evidence of his grace and his goodness and his love all around us every single day. And I just want to invite you in a journey to maybe open your eyes for the first time to perhaps see it. Or to maybe live in it if you're a Jesus follower a little bit better. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this opportunity to do an honest exploration about faith and really about what following Jesus is all about. And Lord, I pray for every single person here, believer and unbeliever. God, I pray for friends that are just maybe checking this thing out, that are just curious. Lord, I pray they know how much they are loved and welcomed in this community right here. I pray for people that are Jesus followers, God, that you would help us know why we believe what we believe so we can engage in honest, civil discussions. And Lord, I pray that your grace and goodness would go with us from this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.